including the Psalms, but there's some where it's just a little bit more explicit. And so this psalm that we're about to read is one of those psalms that speaks of the king, the coming king, the king who's going to come and restore the world. And so let's read now from God's word. This is Psalm 72, and let's read God's word together. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life. And precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Would you pray with me? Father, we want to ask now that you would open our eyes and our hearts, and that you'd give us grace, that we may see wonderful things in your word. But we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like I just mentioned, we're in a series on the Psalms, and we're looking at Psalms that speak more specifically about the person and work of the Messiah, Jesus. Now, one of the main things we see in this Psalm is the reason or the purpose for which Jesus came to save us. Now, of course, the whole Bible is the story about how God is going to come to the world and save his people, and how he did that through Jesus Christ. And in this psalm, we see that it's not just a salvation from something, but a salvation to something. You see, there's a negative aspect to salvation, and there's also a positive aspect to salvation. And what we're talking tonight about is that positive aspect of salvation. Maybe an illustration would help. I just read this book, Unbroken, by Laura Hillebrand, I think. It's about a man named Louis Zamperini. And now, Louis Zamperini was an Olympic runner, and he was also a bombardier during World War II. And Louis was a bombardier in a B-24 airplane in the Pacific Ocean. And one day, on a search and rescue mission with his whole crew, their plane was disabled, And they crashed into the sea. And everyone in the plane was killed except for Louis and two other men. And they were in a raft on the sea, adrift, fighting for their lives. They had a little bit of food, but no water. And finally, after a certain amount of time without any water, they began to become very desperate for their lives, because they were waiting. Anytime it would rain, they would be able to catch the rainwater somehow. And they had some tins in the raft that they were able to put the rainwater in, and so that's how they were able to get some water. But at one point, it stopped raining, and it didn't rain for 6 days. They had been without water. Now, you can live without food for really weeks, but you can only live without water for a matter of days, and they were in danger of dying of thirst. And so Louis did something that he had not done in years since he was perhaps a child. He prayed. He prayed that it would rain, and the very next day, it rained, and their lives were saved. And twice more on that raft, they ran out of water, and twice more they prayed, and twice more the skies broke open and it rained down water on them and their lives were saved. But even though their lives had been saved from death, they were still lost at sea. Their lives were still far from restored, even though their physical bodies had been saved from death. You see, salvation is not just a salvation from, it's got to be a salvation to. You can be saved from death, from danger, and still have your life be not much better off than if you were dead, right? But Jesus Christ came to earth to save people. That's what we say at Christmas. Christ came to earth to save people, but he didn't just save people from sin and death. He came to save people to something else. And this psalm is all about that something else that Jesus came to save us to. And that to is restoration. The restoration of our lives in the world. Now, as we look at this psalm, we're going to see three things about this restoration that Jesus brings. We see the goal of restoration. We see the means of restoration. And we also see the power of restoration. The goal, the means, and the power of restoration. First, let's look at the goal of restoration. You know, one of the most prominent features of this psalm that we see here is the sheer number of requests it makes. I don't know if you noticed when we were reading, but it's like a cascade of wishes. You know, almost every single verse in this psalm says, may it be so, may it be so, may this be so, may that be so, may this be so. Over and over, you know what this is the language of supplication, it's the language of prayer, it's the language of request. Now, almost every psalm uses this kind of language, but it's always balanced by other kinds of language too. You know, the psalmist might talk about a situation that he's going through or a circumstance in his life, and he'll be talking about different things and making statements. And then at some point in the psalm, he'll say, but Lord, may your salvation come to me. But this psalm is all request. It's all yearning. It's all wish for something to come true. And notice what this yearning is centered on. It's centered on a king to come and set things right. This psalm is yearning for a king to come and set things right in the world. Now, the concept of a king doesn't really mean much to us in this day and age. We don't live in a world of kings anymore, do we? So what does that mean? You know, what did it mean to the ancient Israelites? You know, to the Israelites, the king was God's representative. The king was he was so identified with God that the king was like the vehicle of God's power and work in the life. The king was supposed to represent God to the people, and the king was responsible for seeing to it that the people would flourish. That was the king's job. He was God's representative, and his job was to make sure that the people flourish. And we yearn for that too, don't we? Don't we yearn for a hero or a champion or someone to come and set things right in this world? I mean, why was the Titanic movie so immensely popular? Because Jack was a hero, and he came into Rose's life, and he saved her from a life of squalor and oppression and a horrible marriage to some guy that she didn't even love, and he saved her to a life of adventure and wonder and love. Or, for instance, why do we either hate or love the President of the United States? Because, for better or worse, we have invested this man with the power to represent the people's interests. It's the president's job to make sure that the people flourish, right? And we either deify or demonize the president based on how good a job we think he's doing at making sure the people flourish, right? But either way, we have invested a man and charged him with the responsibility of making sure that the people flourish. We yearn for the same thing that Israelites yearn for. We just have a different word for it. The goal of restoration is human flourishing. This whole psalm is about our yearning for that. But notice that it's not just confined to one area of our lives. Okay, this psalm shows that the flourishing we yearn for encompasses a whole array of areas. Okay, we see economic flourishing here. Notice in verse 3 that it says the mountains and the hills bear prosperity. In verse 16, there's an abundance of grain. We also see political flourishing here. Verse 8 tells us that this king's reign will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, and that all the nations of the world will come and serve this king. Okay, it's a worldwide political reign. Okay, so there's economic flourishing, political flourishing. There's also social flourishing, because verse 12 tells us that the reason all the nations of the world love and serve this king is because he delivers the poor and the needy. This king eradicates social injustice. But there's also spiritual flourishing in this psalm, because whenever the psalms talk about the poor and the needy, it is talking about a socioeconomic class, yes, in one sense, but there are often times where poor and needy refers to our spiritual condition. David the king hardly qualifies for membership in the poorest classes of the world. David the king often referred to himself as being poor and needy. And when he did so in the Psalms, he was talking about his spiritual condition of poverty, of neediness, of sin before God. So we see this holistic flourishing the psalm is talking about. And it's all summed up in verse 7. It says, in his days, in the king's days, may the righteous flourish. And what does that mean? That peace may abound. And that word peace right there is the Hebrew word shalom. And shalom means much more than the mere absence of hostilities. When we hear the word peace, we think of, oh, you know, war is over, the absence of hostility. But the Hebrew word shalom means wholeness. It means holistic flourishing. It means flourishing in every area of our lives, economic, political, social, psychological, emotional, spiritual. Every part of our lives, every part of the world is flourishing. It's not just individual flourishing. It's the flourishing of the whole community. It's the flourishing of the whole world, okay? That's what this psalm is talking about, shalom. It's the restoration of the world, and that's the goal of restoration. And it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter whether you're a religious person or not a religious person. You yearn for this. Christopher Hitchens was a noted writer, social commentator, who just passed away. He was also known for being a very vociferous atheist. But Christopher Hitchens, one of the wonderful things about him was that he spent a considerable amount of energy in his life to speaking out against social injustice. He yearned for it. Or take the Occupy movements that have been sweeping the country. All right? People argue about the movement, but nobody argues about whether or not the goal they seek is a worthy one. What is the goal that these people are seeking? The flourishing of the world. Nobody argues about whether that's a worthy goal or not. No, they argue about whether or not the people involved with the movement are really as poor and oppressed as they say. But nobody's arguing about whether or not the goal they seek is a worthy one, because we all want that thing also. We want it, the flourishing of the world. And that's the goal of restoration, shalom, wholeness, peace. And before we move on, we need to note one thing here. You know, this is not just a vision of restored souls that the Bible is talking about. This is a vision of a restored world. And that means that we're not, as some people would say, spiritual beings having a human experience, as though there was some dichotomy between our souls and our bodies. The Bible doesn't know anything about that kind of a dichotomy, right? God is not ditching the world. He's not ditching the material world. When God created the world in Genesis 1, what did it say? He said it creates the heavens and the earth. And when he saw it, it says he liked it and that he said it was good. God delighted in the material world that he had made. And he hasn't bailed out on that plan. So when the Bible talks about the restoration of all things, it's talking about the restorations of bodies and fields and mountains and flowers and cities, and everything in the world is going to be restored. Okay? Restoration does not mean that God is going to whisk us away to some otherworldly, ethereal, disembodied existence. Restoration is not escape from the world. Restoration is the flourishing of the world. And that should transform the way we look at everything in our lives, really. It should transform the way we look at our families, the way we look at our work, the way we look at the ecosphere, the way we look at our families. Everything is changed when we realize that God loves the world and is going to restore the world, the whole world. That's the goal of restoration, the flourishing of the world. But how does God do it? The next thing we need to see is the means of restoration. The means of restoration. Another prominent feature in this psalm is the last few verses. Now, we've just seen that this whole psalm is talking about the holistic, restorative work that God is going to do in this world. And it talks about it in quite some detail, as we've just seen. But then in the last few verses of the psalm, it kind of brings everything to a summary. And it says, here's what the whole thing looks like. Let me sum it up for you, okay? And what does it say? It says, may his name, the king's name, may his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Do you hear how often it uses that word blessed? Blessing in the Bible. Barukah, that's the word. And the word blessing in the Bible means much more, again, than we think it means in our day and age. Okay? Blessing in our world, the way we talk about it, is so anemic compared to what the Bible means when it talks about blessing. When we talk about blessing, we think warm fuzzies, don't we? Oh, that just blessed me. Oh, that just gave me such a wonderful, nice, warm feeling. It just blessed me. But when the Bible talks about blessing, it means that God sees the unlimited, unhindered growth potential in something, and then he calls it forth. Okay, God sees the growth potential in something, and if he calls it forth, he blesses it into reality. God blesses potentiality into reality. He blesses it. He causes it to flourish. And we see here that the king is the vehicle of God's blessing in the world. And you know, this is language, again, from the book of Genesis, that those first couple of chapters of Genesis are so crucial to our understanding of everything else that comes after it in the Bible, because the Bible in Genesis uses this language of blessing when it talks about God causing the world to flourish. Remember, it said, God said that he created everything in the world, and he said, this is good. I delight in it. I like it. And then he says he created the fish and the animals and the birds. And what did he do? He blessed them, and he said, be fruitful and multiply. He caused them to flourish. And then the grand finale of everything he does in Genesis 1 is the creation of humanity. And what does it say? It says he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Blessing is the language of multiplication. It's the language of growth. It's the language of blossoming, of flourishing. It's the language of that which causes something to flourish and grow. Okay? God sees the potential in something, and he blesses it into reality. And it's the same language we see here in this psalm. The king is the vehicle of God's blessing in the world. So we've just seen all this talk about the mountains and the hills prospering and the abundance of grain and people blossoming in the cities like the grass of the field. And if you want to get a good idea of what this really looks like in our lives, it gives us this wonderful picture in verse 6, this image of, may the king be like rain on mown grass, like rain on mown grass. Now, this simile really helps us, because what is a field of grass? It's in a state of flourishing. What is that? It's in a state of shalom. But how does the field get there? The rain falls on it and causes it to flourish. In other words, the rain blesses the grass into a state of shalom. Does that make sense? And if you meditate on this for a little bit, really, there are dozens of implications for our lives, but I want to just talk about a couple. First, this shows us that God's blessing comes to us by grace. God's blessing comes by grace. In this image, who's the grass? You and me, right? We're the grass. And who's the rain? The king, or God, really, because the king is God's representative. The king is the rain falling on the grass. Now, let me ask you a question. What does grass contribute to its growth? Nothing. Grass contributes nothing to its growth. It is completely dependent on the rain to bless it into a state of shalom. God's blessing comes to us by grace. There's nothing that we contribute to it. And really, that's the exact opposite of what our culture tells us, right? I mean, what does this culture say? It doesn't matter what anyone else says. It doesn't matter what anyone else thinks about you. The only thing that matters is what you think about yourself. The only thing that matters is what you make of your life. You have the power in and of yourselves to be the rain you need. What do we call somebody who's really successful and who has the power and the resources to make things happen? We call that person a rainmaker. You know, our culture tells us that each and every one of us is a potential rainmaker in our own lives. It wants us to believe that we have the resources in and of ourselves to be the rain that we need. And friends, I have to tell you, we don't. We don't. You are not enough for this world. You know, we don't have the power to make our own individual lives flourish. Death is the answer for that. Much less the flourishing of the world. I mean, because the history of the world is one long, sad story of this species' utter incapacity to refrain from devouring each other. If we really had the power to be rain in this world, we would have done it by now after thousands of years. We don't. Our culture wants to insist that we believe that we have the power to be our own rain, our own savior. Because that's really what it comes down to, isn't it? You can be God in your own life. You don't need God. When we say it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks about you, God's included in that. God is irrelevant. God is there to help us if we ask him, but it's not really up to God, according to our culture. It's up to us. We're the ones. Don't let anyone else tell you what to think. The only thing that matters, it comes to us in movies, on TV, in the media, in newspapers. It comes to us everywhere, and we're not even aware of it because it is so subtle and so subconscious, this message, this radical individualism that we have in this culture. But friends, if we believe that, then what we're really trying to do is be our own rain, be the rain in our lives. We're not living by grace. Grace tells us that the King, God himself, rains water down into our lives and causes us to flourish. That's grace. And this shows us that God's blessing comes to us by grace because we're the grass. We're not the rain. So God's blessing comes to us by grace. But second, God's blessing comes to us in order that we may share it with others. God's blessing comes into our lives in order that we may share it with others. Notice that this king in this psalm is not really concerned with keeping his power, keeping his resources all to himself. You know the way they measured success in those days for a king? How well was a king accruing or gathering power, resources, land, armies, riches, peoples, nations? If a king gathered up all these things to himself, then he was judged to be a successful king. But this king, his success is judged by how well he gives away power. He's working tirelessly on behalf of the poor and the needy, of the oppressed. This king gives power away. He's like rain falling on the mown grass. And everything he does, everything he does and gives for the well-being of others. Now think about that. When the rain falls on the grass, what else happens? The grass becomes a fertile field and it can be a vehicle of blessing, as it were, to all kinds of other things like trees and crops and animals. When a grass field is flourishing, other things, other beings can flourish because of that. Other things are invited into that chain reaction of blessing that starts with the king. And we see that here in this psalm. The king causes his people to flourish. Because the people flourish, the land flourishes agriculturally. Because the land is flourishing, other nations around the world are coming and being a part of this. They begin to flourish. And as all the nations of the world flourishes, by the end of the psalm, we see the whole world flourishing. It's a chain reaction of blessing that starts with a king who's all about giving away power instead of keeping it. You know, it's like George Bailey in that movie, It's a Wonderful Life. It's Christmas time, so we watch that movie again every year about this time. You remember the story of George Bailey? He was grew up in that little town of Bedford Falls. And you remember what George Bailey's one overwhelming passion in life was? To get out of Bedford Falls, chase his dreams. He didn't want to be just a blade of grass in the field. He wanted to be a mighty oak tree, right? So George, all he wants to do is get out of Bedford Falls and chase his dreams. And every time he gets a chance to do that, over and over again in the movie, something happens that forces him to make a choice between his dreams and the well-being of others. His dad has a stroke. His brother gets married. He gets married, and on the day he's going to leave for the honeymoon, there's a run on the bank because it's during the Depression. Every single time George has an opportunity to chase his dream, something happens that forces him to make a choice between keeping power for himself and chasing his own dream, or using the resources that have been given to him for the well-being of others. And time after time, George chooses to be a vehicle of blessing in the lives of the people around him. And you know, by the end of the movie, George gets to a point where he just sees his life as being full of not blessing, but suffering. He wishes he's never been born because his whole life he just feels like he's been making sacrifices. And it's not worth it, he said. It's not worth it. But then Clarence the Angel shows him what his life really would have been like, what the world would have been like, that is, if he had never lived. Do you remember that? And he gets a chance to see what the world would have been like. He realizes that he has been a vehicle of blessing in the lives of untold people simply by doing what he's been doing. He was part of a chain reaction of blessing in the world around him. How do you look at your life? How do you look at your work, the things you do? How do you look at your place in this life? You know, this shows us that no matter who you are, no matter what you do, you can be a vehicle of blessing in the world around you. You too can be a vehicle of God's restorative power in this world, coming into the world. The goal of restoration is shalom. And blessing is the means by which this shalom comes into the world. But what does that look like specifically? I mean, how does God bless the world into shalom? The last thing we need to see is the power of restoration. You know, this psalm, it's all about a king who will come and set things right. It's about the ultimate king who will come and restore the world. Because if you really notice the things it says about this king, you realize that this could never really be true of any earthly king, right? I mean, this king rules forever. He rules for eternity. He doesn't die. His reign never dies. And not only is it an eternal reign, it's a worldwide reign of benevolence and peace and well-being. This is something that could never has been true of any earthly ruler, and you know will never be true of any earthly ruler. That's why we know this is not talking about an earthly king. It's talking about a heavenly, divine king, a king who's so identified with God that he's the perfect vehicle of God's restoration in the world. And the first 11 verses of this psalm are all about what this king will do and what his kingdom will look like. He's going to rule forever. There will be no more hunger, no more pain, no more injustice, and the whole world will flourish under this king. But why? You know, whenever you see the word "for" in the Bible, it's telling you a reason for everything that just came before. And verse 12 gives us the "for." The king is going to do all of this stuff. And verse 12 tells us, "For he delivers the needy, the poor, and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy." Listen to this. "From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight." He redeems their life. The power behind the king's restoration is redemption. And what is redemption? Redemption is saving or winning back something that was lost or endangered, right? Redemption is restoration. It's a salvation from, but also a salvation to. Something gets restored when it's redeemed. But in order to win it back, you have to pay a price. In order to win it back, you have to pay a price. Now, in ancient Israel, if someone fell into debt and lost their home, for instance, somebody could redeem them. It was a kinsman, is what it was called. The kinsman could pay the price and redeem that person's home. Or if somebody fell into slavery, the kinsman, again, could come and redeem the person who had fallen into slavery and rescue them from slavery and restore their life. And the kinsman was called a redeemer. It's the Hebrew word goel, and it's the same word we see in this text. Now, why was the redeemer a kinsman? That means it was a family member who was doing this. Because the family member was the only one who had enough personal connection to the person in need that they would actually be willing to identify with that person and represent them and pay the price, you know? A stranger doesn't have enough of a bond with you to save you, to put up the price to redeem you, but a family member did. But then notice what it's saying about this king. This king! This king is our redeemer. And all of a sudden we get a picture of just what kind of king this really is. Not only is this a king who's so identified with God that he can be the perfect vehicle of God's restoration, he's also a king who's so identified with us that he can be our redeemer, that he can pay the enormous cost of restoration. Because friends, you and I are in debt. We are enslaved by our notion that we can and must be the reign in our lives, that we must be our own saviors. We are enslaved to all the standards this world holds out to us and says, you must have this because this is what human flourishing looks like. You must be rich. You must make a certain amount of money. Look a certain way. You must get certain grades. You must have a certain title, a certain position. These are all the standards that our culture holds out to us and says, this is what human flourishing looks like. And we're enslaved to it. And we're enslaved to the notion that we must be our own saviors, that we must be reign in our lives. And you know what we do when we do that? Ironically, the ultimate virtue in our society, self-actualization, right? It's the ultimate virtue in our society. Ultimately, self-actualization is the manifestation of the ultimate sin. Because what is that? It's us saying, no, God, I don't need you. I can do it myself. Leave me alone. I will be the reign in my life. We are enslaved to that. And because we have said to God, no, I will be my own God, we have alienated ourselves from God. There's like a chasm between us and him now. And we need somebody with enough power to pay the price to win us back. But we also need somebody who's bonded enough with us, who's actually willing to do that. We need a king who's willing and able to pay the price. And you know, that's exactly the kind of king we get in Jesus Christ. Because on the cross, Jesus Christ counted our blood as being so precious in his sight that he said, I will not count my own blood as precious in my sight. No, in fact, I will give my own blood as the ultimate payment for the sin of these people in order to win them back, in order to restore them. Jesus Christ was crushed. The king became the victim of the ultimate oppression, the ultimate violence. He was the perfect representative of God and the perfect representative of man. He was the eternal Son of God, and he gave his blood for us. He came from heaven to become a baby and live a life of affliction and shame and scorn and abuse, and ultimately to die a criminal's death on the cross, just so that he could win back, so that he could redeem you and me. Not just save our souls, but save our lives and restore the whole world. And when we talk about why did Jesus come, that's what we're talking about. What he did on the cross was not just save our souls, he restores the whole world by giving his blood, because our blood was precious in his sight. And he did it so that he could restore the world to be a place of flourishing and well-being. You know, on the 47th day that he was lost at sea, Louis Zamperini finally ran onto an island. And even though his life had been saved from death by the rainwater, Louis's life was far from being restored at that point, because he was taken captive and spent the next 2 years as a prisoner of war in one of the most brutal war camps of that time, being tortured and beaten daily by one of the most brutal war criminals in the history of the Second World War. And when Louis finally made it home after that experience, his life was still far from restored. He had been saved from death by thirst at sea. He had been saved from death in a prisoner of war camp. But when he got home, he found that his life was far from restored. His life was a wreck. And he was looking for restoration in his life and completely unable to find it. And if you read his story, it tells you that he looked for that restoration in all kinds of places. He looked for it in his wife. He became an alcoholic, looking for it in the bottle. He began looking for it in one get-rich-quick scheme after another. He was in bars, getting in bar fights with people because he was looking for it in anger. He even found or tried to find the restoration that he was looking for, ultimately, in a plan to go back to Japan and take revenge on the man who brutalized him by killing that man. He was so consumed with bitterness and anger that he was driven to that. His life was a wreck. And he had deteriorated to the point that he was nothing more than a frightened, angry, bitter, and discouraged man, bereft of dignity, bereft of hope. He needed restoration. His life had been saved, but he still needed to be restored. And one day in Los Angeles in 1949, against his own will, really, he heard a man talking about Jesus Christ. That man's name was Billy Graham, and Billy Graham had just got to town starting his revival in Los Angeles, and he was still unknown at that time. And Louis' wife dragged him to hear Billy Graham preach against his will. The last thing Louis Zamperini wanted to hear about was God. He was angry. He was bitter. He was hostile. And he was enraged. And he did not want to go and hear this man talk about Jesus Christ. But his wife convinced him. And so he said grudgingly, yes, okay, I'll go. But I'm leaving as soon as he's done talking. And so he went night after night. And one night he finally went again. And he'd been leaving every night angry and enraged. Because every time he heard Billy Graham preach about what a sinner he was and how much he needed the restoration of God, Louis got angry and he said, no, I'm a good man. I'm a good man. I'm a good man. I don't need God's restoration. I can be my own rain. But that one night at the end, he heard Billy Graham preach. And Billy Graham started to call people forward to make a response of commitment to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And Louis was headed for the exit. He wanted to get out of there as fast as he possibly could. And he talked about it that he got to the aisle. And he all he wanted to do was get out of there. He was so angry that he felt like he was going to hit someone. And then all of a sudden, everything disappeared. His wife disappeared. The people disappeared. The tent disappeared. He was having a flashback to the war. And the next thing he knew, he was back on that raft in the middle of the ocean, dying of thirst. And all of a sudden, a memory came back to him, a memory that he had been trying to push down and forget for many years. And the memory was of that prayer that he had prayed. But when he had prayed for rain, he had also prayed, oh God, if you will save me, I will serve you forever. And that night, as he stood in a tent in the middle of Los Angeles on a clear night, rain began falling on Louis Zamperini. It was the last time he would ever have a war flashback. But he says that night, the war finally ended for him. That night, he found restoration for the first time in his life, because that was the night Louis Zamperini found Jesus Christ. Do you know that you're poor? Do you know that you're needy? Are you truly aware of just how much you really need God? Are you aware of just how hard you've been trying to be your own rain in your life, to bring the restoration that you yearn for into your life on your own power? You can't do it. King Jesus will pour clear, fresh rainwater into your soul. And he will give you the restoration that you really yearn for. He will give you a hope for the shalom that he will bring perfectly into this world when he comes again. He will teach you to live by the grace that he gives, the grace of his restoration work in your life, not your own power. And he will make you able and willing to become a part of that chain reaction of blessing that begins with him. Jesus is restoring the whole world. He's restoring the whole world. And he wants to make you a part of it. Have you asked Jesus to restore your life? It's as simple as saying a few words, a little prayer of your own. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. And if you do know that Jesus is your restorer, have you become a part of that chain reaction of blessing in this world? It's as simple as letting him pour that rainwater, letting that rain fall onto the dry, parched grass of your own soil so that it gets into your roots and makes your life fertile soil for the blessing that God wants to give to the dozens and hundreds of people that fill your life as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us enough to come and restore us. We thank you for caring enough that You didn't want to ditch this world. You didn't want to ditch your people. And you came to this world to pursue us and restore us through the person of Jesus Christ, our King, our Messiah. And we thank you for him. And we pray that you would help us to claim that restoration for ourselves, to let you be reign to our lives, and to see that we really are mown grass, mown down by our tiring work, day after day, trying to be rainmakers in our own lives. Lord Jesus, would you give us rest from that? And would you be the rain to our parched souls? For we ask it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we're going to